more, and we'll dive into the text that Dean just read for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to accomplish a particular work of redemption so that we who were once far off might be brought near by the blood of the cross. We thank you that the same Spirit in which Jesus cried out to you on the cross is also a Spirit that is given to us through our conversion, that we too might be able to voice our concerns, our experiences, and our realities to you, and know that you are a Father who cares, and that we might entrust ourselves to you as well. We pray that you give us ears to hear your word this morning. In your name, amen. Online, for just $48, you can find an artist who creates hand-painted mugs. They're beautiful. They have these wonderful pink flowers on it. And then in large block print, it says, "Everything dies." And despite the shocking nature of the message and its high price tag, it's sold out. It's a desirable mug. And the mug is humorous and desirable because death is so common that it's often, we often forget how out of place it is until something ironic and humorous like this mug reminds us that amidst beauty lies death. It's easy for us to live in this odd tension where on one hand we assume death. Everything dies. But on the other hand, we live almost as if we're unaware of death, that it actually applies to us or to others, which is why it's so important for us to pay particular attention to one death in Scripture, which, like a bucket of cold water, wakes us up to realities we are often prone to forget. And that's the death we're looking at this Palm Sunday. That is the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we can't understand Jesus' death, which we will talk more about on Good Friday, apart from the resurrection that happens next Sunday. The two are tongue and groove. They're inseparable. But we can look at the specifics of the importance of Jesus' death on its own as well. Why did Jesus die? What did his death accomplish? And more importantly, why does it matter to you? You see, more than a mug that sits on your shelf providing an occasional reminder of your own mortality, the gospel of Jesus, the cross of Jesus Christ, is of daily significance to the believer. You see, other writers draw out in their gospel accounts particular themes on the cross. Matthew and Mark, for instance, emphasize the painful substitution and atonement of Jesus on the cross. They cite Jesus quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was crushed in the place of sinners. But in addition to that, Luke is drawing out another angle from which we should consider the cross. And that angle is one of ironic peace and rest that Jesus seemed to have in the cross and what his disciples experienced in a really unique way after his death. And so what should we see? What should you see if you want to look at the cross through the eyes of faith? Well, what Luke seems to be pointing us to in this passage today is that in the face of the cross, we can see the peace of Christ in the midst of worry and pain, and that can be, by faith, our peace as well. This is our main point this morning, that Jesus had peace in his death, and so can we. And there's a little bit of a double entendre there. There's peace in Jesus's death and peace in our own death. And we're going to see this even in the midst of our own agony and our own uncertainty because of what Christ did on the cross and because of his peaceful demeanor in trusting himself to the Father, we too might make sense of confusing, difficult, and hard circumstances when we understand what Jesus did for us. And so we're going to see this in two ways as Luke has arranged it for us. First, we're going to see peace in the reality of the cross. How can we be certain that the events of the cross really happened? But then secondly, we're going to examine how we might have peace in the work of the cross. That is to say, okay, we can admit that the cross happened, but what happened on the cross? What stood behind this historic event? And so we're going to begin this morning with our first point, that is peace in the reality of the cross. In 1927, when we began our study through the book of Luke, he opened up his book, writing to Theophilus, telling us that he was seeking to investigate through eyewitness accounts, the events surrounding the reality of Jesus' life, to organize them in a timely account so that Theophilus, or the readers of Luke's gospel, might understand that what he claims to have written, what these eyewitnesses claim to have seen, really happened. In other words, Luke is writing to saints with skeptics in mind. He is wanting to bring credible faith to those who believe, and he's wanting to show credible events to those who are skeptical. And here, in this, the scene of Jesus' death in the Gospel of Luke, he calls three witnesses to validate the events of the cross. But he's not merely validating the events of them. He's validating the significance of them. Why is this important? He wants us to have certainty about real history, and so he begins to show us that this death was really a death of a human, and yet this was a death unlike any other human death. And we see that because he begins in a place we probably wouldn't. And that is that he calls the first witness to the stand, and this is a miraculous witness. A miraculous witness. Look at this in verses 44 through 45. Luke says this. It was about the sixth hour, that's noon, the middle of the day, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And so here we see two miraculous witnesses that Luke calls our attention to. Do you see what they were? The first was that the brightest time of the day, noonday in the desert, the sun was made dark. The sun's light failed. The second miracle is that the temple curtain standing in the Temple Mount away from the cross was torn in two without any sort of intervention of someone going in there. There are no toddlers messing around in the temple that day who accidentally got their hands on the curtain. It was torn by a divine hand. And it's helpful to note, for those of you who are seeking, or for those of you who are sharing the gospel with people who are seeking, that these two events are so visible that they're easily falsifiable if they weren't true. The Jews, specifically those who tended to the temple, were Jesus' biggest critics at this time. So all they would have had to do to disprove the myth of Jesus' death and resurrection, the myth of any sort of divine significance, was to produce an untorn curtain. No, here it is. One piece. They're making this up. Moreover, it says that darkness, and all of the gospel writers include this, covered for a span of hours the land. Not just, you know, this little spot near the cross, but this regional darkness where the sun's light failed. And all it would have had to do was to go ask someone who maybe had zero concern about the events going on in the Jewish religion and say, hey, did anything weird happen on the sun that day or with the sun? They say, no, it was great. We were basking, we were tanning, we were drying our prunes, whatever else they did during that day. And yet there are no reports that contradict these divine miracles. And these events happened to show us, to bear witness that Jesus' death was not an ordinary death. Lots of people die, but the Son has never died with them. Lots of people had had their flesh torn. None of them correspond with the tearing of a curtain in a location distant from them. And there's symbolism to the curtain that we'll talk about in a moment, but certainly the failing of the sun in the middle of the day was God's way of sort of dimming the lights, of calling our attention to something that was so faint and yet so present. All of my kids have had glow-in-the-dark stars on their ceiling. And we look at them during the day, they just look like stars. But if you really want to see them glow, you have to make it dark. And the darker it is, the brighter the stars are. Now, what's interesting is the science behind those stars is that they're glowing even when the lights are on. And yet, you can only see it when it gets dark. Jesus was always the divine Son of God. And at two points in his ministry, we see it clearly. One, God turns up the light on Jesus in the transfiguration, where he glows radiant. And we see that. The other is here on the cross, where Jesus draws our attention to it by dimming the lights of the world, so that we might see, though delicate, robed in weakness, and with the appearance of death, that this is the Son of God. This is the light of life, true light of true light. That's the miraculous witness. We can be certain that these events really happened because miracles happened. But Luke also records for us a second witness, that is the divine witness. This is from the mouth of Jesus himself in verse 46, where it says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." I'm not sure how many of you were raised with the philosophy of Monty Python, but there's a bit in one of the movies where this old woman is trying to convince the undertaker that her sick husband is dead. She's trying to throw him onto his cart, and the husband says, "I'm not dead yet. I'm getting better." And she says, "No, you're not. You'll be stone cold dead in a moment." And what's happening here is Jesus is doing the exact opposite. You see, Jesus is not claiming that he's falling into a trance on the cross. He's not claiming that there's some sort of facade or illusion surrounding his death. He's not saying, "I'm getting better." He's saying, "I am dying." And then Luke, who I would remind you is a physician, echoes Jesus' sentiment and says that after he said this, he breathed his last. That is to say, he expired. His body was done. His heart had stopped. Jesus was dead. Now, the passage that Jesus quotes here, as I alluded to a little earlier, is significant because we already know that Jesus spoke in Luke 12 of the cross. In looking forward to it, he said that he had this great distress in anticipation of the cross. But here on the cross, though at different points Jesus did quote Psalm 22, Luke has left those out in order to preserve Jesus's additional quote, which is from Psalm 31, where Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so it's interesting what Luke is drawing our attention to specifically. And not only is Jesus in the midst of the cross entrusting himself in his death to the Father, but Psalm 31 was a very important psalm for daily life as a first century Jew. It was, in fact, the nighttime prayer that parents would pray with their children before they went to bed. In other words, the other gospel writers focus on themes of Jesus's experience of forsakenness, but Luke shows that simultaneous to that forsakenness is Jesus's deep and continued intimacy with the Father. How intimate was it? So intimate that while he was dying with the weight of the sins of the whole world on his shoulder, he cried out a lullaby of trust to God the Father. It's as if you could hear in divine eternity the Father and the Son rejoicing in this peaceful song, only for Christ to have it come to his mind in his moment of great despair, trusting upon the Father. Now, if Jesus is dying as our substitute for our sin, this bears an important question. How is the one who is being condemned for the weight of sin, which is so heinous that it demands God's just and eternal judgment, how is that one able to entrust himself to the Father in his death? Well, it's because this was the role of the Son. This was the whole purpose for which Jesus was sent. The pleasure of the Father was in the work of the Son to die as a substitute for sinners. You see, this statement that Jesus is making is not for the crowds. It's not for us as the readers. It's not for the criminals. It's as if we've walked into an intimate conversation that was going on between the triune God himself. Jesus is reminding himself that despite his work as the suffering servant, despite all of your filthy sins being stuck onto his person in his flesh, despite the pain of physical death and the weight of his atoning role, he cried out through the Spirit to the Father with the certainty of peace, that he could entrust himself as his body failed to his Father who never would. You see, the eternal Son of God was not able in eternity past to experience death. And so as he stepped up in human union to face the unknown death, he cried out to his well-known Father. And his cry showed that he was able to have peace because he did exactly what the Father asked him to do. The sacrifice was acceptable. It was not arbitrary. It was not accidental. Jesus has peace on the cross because he was finally in his dying moments able to rest from his work of dying for your sins. The will of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It was a divine witness that this was God's plan. But lastly, Luke shows us it was a human. There were human witnesses to this. And this just shows us how small we are, aren't we? Like my wife and I told you, we're big fans of true crime. Any court proceeding begins with human witnesses. But you notice how that comes last in Luke's account. And it's almost like an afterthought. Why? It's like, well, did Jesus really die on the cross? Well, I don't know. The earth itself did miraculous things. God himself in triune form spoke from the cross, validating it. Oh yeah, and Dave saw it too. It's like, oh, and all these people also saw this. And you'll notice that here, Luke is drawing our attention to these people with a sort of specificity. And there's a laundry list of it. It's almost like he's giving us a list of witnesses that we could take in a court of law and ask when we put them on trial to validate the events of the cross. You'll notice in verse 47, he begins not by talking about a centurion, but by talking about the centurion. In other words, you would have known this guy. He was in charge of many, many people. He was there. Everyone knew the centurion. You could ask him. You don't believe him? Well, talk to any of these people who are in the crowd. You don't believe the crowd? Well, talk to Jesus' acquaintances who had been following him, or those specific bold women who followed him to the cross. Ask any of them. And then he goes into specific detail surrounding a man named Joseph of Arimathea. If you have your Bibles open to Luke 23, 50 through 55, I'm not going to read it all here, but notice the specificity he's giving us. He says he was from the Jewish town of Arimathea. Why does that matter? He's giving us his address. He was a member of the council. That's the Sanhedrin, the group of religious officials who just condemned Jesus. Why is this important? Because he's telling us that this Joseph was publicly known. He's not a false figure. He's a real, well-known individual. He also asked Pilate, which means there are individuals apart from the Jewish establishment and apart from the Christian church who could validate this man. And then he says he was buried in a specific tomb. And it gives us specific details about the tomb. And it was witnessed by these specific women. And Luke is doing this to show us, one, God's meticulous sovereignty, that everything was happening in accordance to God's plan. But secondly, to show us that the resurrection was not some kind of hoax. People knew the specific tomb. They didn't show up to the wrong one. There weren't two bodies in there. And like Ethel from Bethphage came and like harvested her son and brought him out. And they showed up and that son was gone. And they thought it was Jesus and got their wires mixed. No, there's one body laid in that tomb. And so when that one body was gone, it was unmistakable who was missing. Jesus' death was a public death, verified by public people, buried in a public tomb, and was publicly known. You see, it's not just liberal critical scholars who like to attack the historicity of the gospel, but sometimes even well-meaning Christians accidentally and unintentionally think about the gospel as if it's nothing more than a moral fable. But Luke is reminding us this really happened. Whether Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall has zero implication on today. But history does. You cannot escape the reality of the gospel events. And that is so helpful because, brothers and sisters, we do not live in Humpty Dumpty's kingdom. We live in the real world. And God has invaded this real world and is working his plan through the gospel. So when you really encounter really hard situations and the reality of sin and the conviction of brokenness and the weaknesses of your flesh, you know that the gospel speaks to reality. We can have peace in the events of the cross because they really happened. But beyond this death, which was merely observable historically, is also a theological work, something that can't merely be seen by the eyes of man, but has to be understood by the interpretation of faith. And this is where we see what's going on more than what meets the eye. And this is where Luke goes now. This is peace in the work of the cross. We can have confidence that the cross really happened and Jesus really died, but we can also have confidence with what happened on the cross. What did Jesus' death accomplish for us? What does it do for you? This question is the Christian publisher's dream. We will never run out of blog posts or books talking about all that Jesus' death accomplished. John Piper has a book out called 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. John Owen said that there's a full number of things that Jesus' death accomplishes. He focuses on four: reconciliation, justification, sanctification, adoption. Another John, name your kid John, he provides four things: propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. Those are actually the four categories we're going to look at on Good Friday. I'd like to invite you back for that. And so there's all sorts of things that Jesus accomplished on the cross, but Luke is drawing our attention to two specifics, two big biblical themes that he's pointing our attention to here. And those are tied to the Old Testament themes of the temple and the Sabbath. And both of these are connected with those ideas of rest, peace, and unity. He's showing us how the cross fulfills the biblical pictures and brings us greater unity and fuller rest. And we see this first, that the cross brings us unity. That's what the temple veil is indicating. Kids, when you go home and your parents ask you, what's the significance of the veil in the temple being torn? This is what I want you to say. Is that because the temple veil was torn, we have unity and access to God. The door is opened for you to go to God. And it's interesting to notice that Luke makes it clear that Jesus did not die until that curtain was torn. It was as if this was the one thing Jesus needed to happen in order for him to finally entrust himself to the Father and expire in the flesh. The temple had to get torn, or the temple veil had to be torn. I had an uncle who lived and worked in Billings. And when you're in Billings, the only cool thing to do is go look at a refinery and a power plant. That's what you do, or you go get bit by snakes. And so trying to entertain us, he brings us to this power plant that's there. And he brings us into the central combustion chamber. I mean, not into the chamber, and that's the very point I'm making. We're on the outside of this big steel or iron, I don't know, I'm not an engineer, this big metal canister. It's giant, it's about the size of this room, and he brings us up to this one little window, it's about the size of a quarter, and we could look through it, and we see this burning ball of gas that is creating all of the energy that's going out of here. And as he's explaining this to me, being a rational person, I said, why am I here? All that's separating me from this consuming ball of fire is a quarter-sized piece of glass, some metal and screws. And you see, God's presence is a blazing fire that consumes sin. And yet we were made to be with that God in his perfect, purifying presence. So in the Old Testament, after we sinned, God re-entered that relationship, but he did it through the means of covenant so that we can safely have access to the presence of God. And in the Old Testament, he dwelled physically in the temple. His presence came, that ball of burning glory lived and dwelt in the temple, but only in one place. It was called the most holy place, the most central point of that temple. And instead of reinforced steel and screws and a quarter-sized piece of glass, he made it a curtain. The only thing that separated the blazing presence of God from his people was this piece of fabric, because God in his glory, though consuming, is restrained. He would not accidentally spill out, and yet he wanted to dwell near his people, and so he had to do it by restricting access so that he ought not consume those who are sinful. And so what happened is that one time a year, a specific high priest chosen by lot, after a series of sacrifices and rituals, would be allowed to enter into that most holy place to experience the beautiful, consuming presence of God and to offer sacrifices there. But for everyone else, they stood behind the curtain. But it's that curtain which was torn when Christ died. And this is significant for two reasons. First, it seems to point us to what Jesus has been preparing the Jews to the whole time, that the physical temple was no longer the place of God's presence. God's presence was no longer in a place, but it was going to be in a people, one that Peter will certainly tell us is the church, the temple of the living God. But secondly, in a more connection with this, it signifies that anyone can now come and have unity and access to God's presence because of and through that man who died on the cross. What was reserved for male Jewish high priests once a year has been torn open for the rest of us forever and always. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 9, verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places." What do you mean Christ entered in the holy places? He's not in the temple. We've read the Gospels. Ah, but what is he doing it by? "Not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." The author goes on to say this in Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, calling his brothers to then approach with confidence the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And that's the tension of God's presence. When I stood outside of that ball of burning fire, I did not want to get nearer because I didn't want to die. And yet we want to be near God. And there's the tension. And so how might we safely approach that which we do not want, which is consumption, and that which we do want, which is communion? It is only through the blood of Christ. The great high priest has come. And so the author of Hebrews says, "Let us then, because of this great high priest, draw near with confidence." Do you understand how daily and how profound confidence before a holy God like this has on your life? You see, Jesus said, brings anyone straight to God's blazing center. He brings us behind the veil by being pierced as the veil, but we live in a day where it seems everyone is hungry for some sort of transcendent or soul-filling experience. I often talk, times in campus ministry, just being a pastor here at a church in a college town, to many men and women who are young in their careers and they feel discontent. They feel like they don't have purpose in their job. And that's a real thing that we want to talk through, but it's also interesting to just think about that from a historical perspective. In the 1940s, if you went to an iron worker and said, "Hey, do you feel like your job is fulfilling?" They would laugh. It's like, "What do you mean, is it fulfilling? It pays the bills. It puts a roof overhead. It feeds my family. That's the purpose. That's what a job's meant to do." And so what's happened is, you see, we've already taken a job which had a purpose, that was that we are made to work, we are made to provide, and we are made to care. But we've attached some sort of soul-filling purpose to just our vocation. And this happens all the time. We're discontent with anything that doesn't enrapture our whole souls. Pay attention to marketing. March Madness is on right now. It's the only time I watch commercials in a year. But I want you to notice what they're selling you. They're selling you not a product. They're selling you a holistic experience. It engulfs you. Some people talk about your new bidets like you're approaching the throne of God. And this spills into how we view sex, how we view education, how we view family goals, relational goals, finances. But none of these things ever seem to consume us the way we want to be consumed. And see, that's the one thing that we get wrong, is we consume because we feel the lack of being consumed. We buy things over and over because, in a sense, we want those things to take us and wrap themselves around us and fulfill us. We want to be consumed. And so what drives our consumption is the constant failure to be consumed. And yet what Christ has just done is he has pierced the veil. He has ripped it open. He has cleansed us of our sin so that we can approach the one thing that consumes us. God himself. This is the end of Jesus's goal. This is what we were made for. We were made to be consumed by a transcendent and triune God, and there is one way you can come to him safely, and that is through the Son. Everything else will inevitably disappoint you. You will exhaust others and depress yourself. But as Augustine famously said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. You can spend your time, your life, and your money trying to go beyond that curtain to your satisfaction in a myriad of ways, but it's only the blood of Jesus that takes you there. If you want to get to the Father, and we all want to get to the Father, you've got to come through the Son. And that's the beauty of it. Who can now come? You and you and you and you and you. And you and you, through Jesus. And we already see that the broad scale of this community, as Luke shows us how powerfully pervasive Jesus' death was. If you have your Bibles open, verses 47 and 51, he begins to show us these people who are responding to the death of Jesus with a new sort of conviction. And what's interesting, and this will be developed as we look at the book of Acts, is the first convert, so to speak, of the post-Jesus' death church is not a devout Jew, but it's a Roman soldier. And what happens, he declares the innocence of Christ. There's a multitude of people who came as entertainment-seeking spectators. Yet what do they leave as? They leave beating their breasts as convicted sinners. They bit off more than they could chew. Bold women stood by. A member of the council that killed Jesus stepped up in a big way, and all of them are being united. Men and women, Jews and Greeks, criminals and centurions, by their conviction that there is something unique about Jesus. That's good news. But this, in this moment in time, was bad news. Everything finally clicked. They found the amusement park was open. Anyone could approach God. But the problem is, they lost their tickets. The Son was dead. The Messiah died. How then, seeing that he was the way, what do we do now? Now that he's dead. And this is where we see the second work of the cross. The cross holds out the promise of unity by tearing the veil, but the cross also brings rest. The cross brings rest. You see, everyone tried to wrestle with the death of Jesus, and there's this flurry of frantic activity that happens in Luke's narrative. And this is for a couple things. The first is that because of the Jewish law, it was not good. It was cursed for someone to hang on a tree overnight. And so they had to quickly hope that Jesus died, and then get his body from the tree to, one, fulfill the law. But then second, Romans had zero regard for the dead criminals murdered by crucifixion. And they just take these bodies and they just dump them outside the gates and let the animals kind of pick through them. And so wanting to show respect both to the body of Christ and also to the law, they have to hurry in order to get his corpse off the tree and properly entombed. And this is what led Joseph, in a moment of bravery, to risk it all in verse 52. You see, you notice the trickle of it. He's like, because he was a good man, because he did not consent, because he was seeking for the kingdom of God, what did he do? He asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, meaning he risked all of his prestige. He risked his worldly position. He risked looking like a logical, wise member of the council. And he threw it all away, so that he might honor and care for the body of Jesus. If only we lived with such a weight of the moment in our walk with Jesus. How much more would our evangelistic efforts thrive if we knew there were yet but hours? What would you do with the gospel? What would you do with and for Jesus if you knew time was fleeting? Well, we're not worried about what Rome will do to our bodies or the Sabbath law. We are pressed by the unknown weight of eternity. You do not know when Christ returns, and you do not know when God will take you. But from dust we came, and to dust we will return. J.C. Ryle has one of my favorite quotes when he says this. He says, "Today is the Lord's day. Tomorrow is the devil's. The devil cares not how spiritual your intentions are so long as it's meant to be done tomorrow." But the weight of eternity and the reality of the gospel causes us to act now at great risk, even though there is none, because Christ has solved our greatest need. And so Joseph moved to get the body from Rome. The women then began, they snapped into action to now care for the body. They knew that not only did they have to get the body off of the cross, they knew they had to prepare the body to be entombed before the Sabbath came. Because if the Sabbath came, it limited the kind of work they could do with that body. It was a forced rest upon them. And so Luke tells us they made haste in this way, beginning in verse 54. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. So despite the haste of everyone involved, they weren't able to finish their care for the body of Jesus. The Sabbath came, Saturday came, and the women had to stop what they were doing. And in order for them to pay their final respects, in order for them to finish the embalming of Jesus, they would have to wait until Sunday morning. And I love what Luke says here. Luke is a brilliant writer. He says they rested according to the commandment. What a contrast in rests that Holy Saturday, right? You think of Jesus. What did he just say to the criminal last week when Johnny preached? "Today you will be with me in paradise." That was a good Sabbath for Jesus. For the first time in nearly 30 years, he experienced a unique intimacy with the Trinity he had not had since he was pressed by his messianic role here on earth. And we know this because Luke records for us the reunion, the beautiful reunion of the prodigal son and the good father. How much more the perfect son being reunited with the perfect father in communion with the Trinity. That was some Sabbath. But what kind of rest was there for the rest of them? You see, on top of the confusion of Jesus' death, which will be unpacked in the following weeks, they were interrupted by the Sabbath command, and so they had work hanging over their heads unfinished. For someone who's anxious like me, there is no worse rest than being commanded to rest with work left undone. As someone who struggles with sleep, and someone who struggles with anxiety, I might lay down to take a nap, but what happens as soon as I lay down? I think of all the things that I still need to do. And I become anxious and I become worried. And so that rest is no rest. And yet here he says they rested according to the commandment. You see, that is as good as rest according to the commandment ever gets. That's a good rest as rest according to the law can ever be. We rest only to get anxious. We are never satisfied, and our concerns are never ending. Rest according to the law is never good enough. You see, if we don't think Jesus did it all, then we can never rest. If the cross merely started a work, and now we have to finish it, then we will never find rest. And I wonder if you felt that way. I wonder if your life knows this kind of rest. Restless, tortured. There's always more obedience that needs to be offered. There's always another person you have to outperform. There's always another sin you need to white-knuckle into submission. There's always another test you have to pass, always another ointment you have to make, always another goat you have to sacrifice, and always another task left unfinished. But this is the beautiful irony of this Sabbath. The law forced these women to stop and to rest according to the commandment. But little did they know their rest was just beginning. For Jesus, dead and buried for 3 days, was fulfilling the commandment. True rest was finally coming. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 9:14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God? How much more will the blood of Christ purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Joseph bought the tomb. The women bought the spices. The crowds beat their breasts as if to say, "This is the least we could do." And such is the burden of all who are trapped in dead works. You can't buy, you can't offer anything to purify your conscience. It will hang over your head until the day you die. And that's because you can't work your way out of your sin. You have to die your way out of it. It doesn't matter how near you stood to the cross. You've got to get onto the cross. And brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that we get onto the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. He purifies us from our dead works. He cleanses us from our sins. If you want rest, brothers and sisters, if you want a cleansed conscience and you now want to serve a living God in purity and faith, lay down your ointment and rest in the grace of Jesus. Do not beat your breasts and return home, but beat your breasts and run to the cross. You see, if you want the kingdom of God, if you're searching for a way around the curtain, you've got to ask for the body of Christ. If Joseph only knew the paradigm he was setting here, it said he wanted the kingdom. He wanted the rest and the relief for sin-weary and sorrow-worn souls, and he asked for the body. You see, he was looking for the kingdom, and he asked for the king. And that is true for you and for me. He realized that the kingdom wasn't in the teaching, it was in the teacher. That the kingdom wasn't in the royal robes, it was in the burial shrouds. And while Joseph and these women and the many others took the body of Jesus and rested in incomplete joy, Sunday was coming. Everything dies, but some things rise. The glow of the glow-in-the-dark star was about to become a radiant star itself. You see, these women wanted to go to the tomb and pay their respects, but God put a stop to it for the last time with the law of works. Why? Because God does not desire you to show up to a full tomb to pay respects to a dead Savior. Instead, he desires you to draw near to an empty tomb and bow in worship to a living God. That is the good news of the gospel. That is where we have peace. If Jesus is in that tomb, we've got nothing. But because of the work he's doing, peace is being made possible. Jesus entrusted himself on the cross, going into the grave to the Father, and we can entrust ourselves to the Father because of that same Christ. This world is hard. I remind, my wife and I pray with our kids every night. Kids, you're in here, you know what I'm about to say. This world is hard, our sins are many, and our needs are great. But Sunday comes. Jesus, in the face of his sorrow, committed his spirit in confidence to the Father because Sunday was coming. And you can come and have that peace as well. Jesus faced the sting of death and darkness in this world in confident hopes that through the veil of death, life would come. You might encounter the reality of conviction. You might find sin that seems so compelling. You might be exhausted by dead works, but Sunday comes. We have a ticket back to the Father through the living Son. We have rest from works because Jesus rested in the grave. Brothers and sisters, come next Sunday because the good news gets gooder. There's a song by the jazz artist Duke Ellington and Mahalia Jackson, and in it they bemoan the pain of life, and it goes like this. Lord, dear Lord of love, God Almighty, God above, please look down and see my people through. Up from dawn till sunset, man work hard all day. Come Sunday, oh come Sunday, that's the day. He'll give peace and comfort to every troubled mind. Come Sunday, oh come Sunday, that's the day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can stare at good news even when it seems to be in a grave. And Lord, we thank you that the Bible has many more statements that say how much more. If the death of Jesus is good news, how much more is there when we realize he is no longer dead? And so, Lord Jesus, in this moment, as we spend a week anticipating the death of Jesus, may you make our hearts find peace in the peace that Christ had. And that peace was that the Father was with him despite the pain of this world. And because Jesus has worn our sins in the midst of our own experiences, we can find refuge with the Father through the work of that Son. And so, Lord, bring us peace. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Help us to commit our spirit to you because Christ committed himself to the work of the cross.